I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8. I shall read it in its entirety. We have before us here a personification of wisdom, which in the first instance is depicted and prefaced with female pronouns, but there can be no doubt as this passage continues that the references are to none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described elsewhere in the scripture as the wisdom of God and the power of God. And as we understand the latter parts of this chapter to speak more properly of him, we are given a very blessed insight into the past eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then read Proverbs chapter 8. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now let us turn to the portion which comes before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where we read at verse 41. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, which we have been studying, presents us with one isolated account of the life of the Lord Jesus between the events which immediately surrounded and followed his incarnation and the time of his public ministry commencing, when he began to be about 30 years of age. And we know that all kinds of traditions and myths and fables have been built up, imagining to supply something of the deficiency of those intervening 25 or so years, and all sorts of preposterous and false theories have been spoken concerning it. But Scripture gives us but one instant, tells us that the life of the Lord Jesus was lived in anonymity and obscurity, and that this itself was a part of his sufferings. That there was, on the part of the Son of God, a conscious and willing subjection of his divine powers and of his divine attributes, and there was this conscious choice that they should not be demonstrated, that they should not find any outlet in miraculous signs and wonders for this extensive period of his life upon earth. Indeed, the early temptation of the Lord by the devil in the wilderness, of which we read, is precisely along those lines. The Savior being tempted to extend his divine powers for the relief of his own practical and earthly needs, for the relief of his own bodily sufferings. And yet to this the Lord Jesus did not heed, nor would he yield. And likewise he conducted himself throughout his earthly life and throughout those years which preceded his earthly ministry. It was a part of his sufferings. It was a part of his accomplishment of all righteousness for our sakes. It was a part of him being touched with the feeling of our every infirmity and being in all points made like unto his brethren, except in the matter of sin. And this is the reason that there is nothing for the gospel writers to report, nothing that the Scripture needs to record concerning those years. And yet this particular incident is related, for perhaps having been the most significant of all, and having lodged itself particularly in the minds of his parents and of his mother Mary, by whom we believe these things to have been related to the gospel writer Luke. We noted something of the piety of the Lord's earthly parents, whose practice ever had been to observe the law of the Lord, despite their distance from Jerusalem, despite their poverty, to go up to the temple for the feasts that were dictated in the law. And this they did, we noted, not merely out of a sense of duty, not only giving the minimum of service that might be rendered, but doing these things routinely and doing them regularly and fulfilling all the days that were appointed to those feasts. And this they continued to do throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, throughout his infancy and childhood, thereby assuring that in respect of him all righteousness was accomplished and that all the terms of the law were met by him, even at a time when he was perhaps not of ability to influence or to consciously enact it himself, that there should be this perfect righteousness on the part of the Lord Jesus. And this particular year was maybe significant because, having arrived at the age of about 12 years, there was recognized to be something of a coming of age in Jewish culture of a son at about this time. And perhaps this was the first occasion in which he was required to be present in Jerusalem on his own account and in his own right to worship in the temple. And this he did. And then we observe this set of circumstances by which his parents depart from Jerusalem, believing the Lord Jesus to have been either with one or other of them or with other of their friends and acquaintance. And it is not until nearly a full day's journey has been completed and an account is made of the people, and they perhaps assemble for an evening meal or for retirement after a day's journey strung out along the way between Jerusalem, journeying northward to Nazareth, that the absence of the Lord Jesus is noted. And we remarked how his parents could easily have concluded that maybe the time had come when his messianic mission would commence and when he would forsake their company, and that maybe those events were already now unfolding, and maybe they could have concluded they were relieved of their charge and have continued on unconcerned. And yet, to their credit, the very opposite is their concern, and they at once set back to make that full day's journey back again unto Jerusalem, greatly vexed and anxious concerning the circumstances pertaining to the Lord Jesus. They journey back for a full day, and then on the third day after their departure, they locate the Lord Jesus. They find him, we are told, not in a state of distress, not having found any difficulty in providing for himself or for his needs in those intervening days, but they find him in a state of complete equanimity, sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and entering into an exchange with them, both asking them questions and, as the language of the text suggests, answering their questions also, greatly to their astonishment. And the Lord Jesus' earthly parents then appear on the scene, these humble Nazarenes, these working-class persons from this distant provincial place, to identify the Lord Jesus as their child and to take him with them. And we considered the great difference between their case and that of the scribes and the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, if they had been entertaining any notion of the significance of this child in their midst, of his deity perhaps, of his true nature, of his divine wisdom, no sooner do these parents appear than they put all such thoughts aside and seem not to hesitate to relinquish him to their care and to see no more of him and to speak no more with him. Their faith, if it had begun, at once evaporating. And yet, concerning his parents, they enter upon the same scene and are filled with great amazement, their faith mightily strengthened, and they will not part without him. They will not part with him. They shall have the presence of the Lord Jesus with them at all costs, and this they are granted. From which point we shall take up the narrative again this evening to see what else this remarkable, this singular episode has to teach us. When they saw him, they were amazed. They were amazed. And this in itself is interesting. They observe the Lord Jesus, being about 12 years of age, entering into this discourse with the most learned persons of that age, with these doctors of the law, and discoursing with them on his own terms, and evidently being competent and versed in the scriptures to such an extent. Now, no doubt, Joseph and Mary themselves would have been painfully aware of their own inadequacies, of their own lack of means, of their own want of education or erudition. They would know full well that the things that the Lord Jesus was speaking and which they overheard him discussing upon was truth which they themselves could never have hoped to teach him. And they, in this moment, have something of an insight into his true nature and into his divine origins. And clearly it was not something that they had regularly experienced. You know, the notion of the Lord Jesus being continually performing miracles throughout his childhood, as some falsely teach, is at once destroyed by these remarks. Because clearly such an exchange as this between the Lord Jesus and those doctors of the law was a matter of amazement unto his parents. This was not something which they frequently saw. This fleeting display of his divine power and his divine wisdom was not something which was regularly manifested or routinely given exhibition in his life in Nazareth. And they marvel at it. And their faith, no doubt, is greatly increased, and their appreciation and understanding of the of their divine charge, of the incarnate Son of God, who was committed to their care, is increased by these scenes. When they saw him, they were amazed. And yet evidently, those doctors of the law did not share the same degree of amazement, or if they did, they quickly dispelled it and put it out of their minds as mere trickery or coincidence or some sleight of hand or some little trick or prank as had been played upon them by an otherwise insignificant provincial child, and have no hesitation with relinquishing him to his parents' care and dismissing him from their presence and from their thoughts. And now, as they are departed from the temple and from the company of these religious leaders, we are given something of an insight into the conversation between Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus, as his mother says unto him, in words which she clearly long after remembered, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And from this form of words and from the nature of this question which is posed, we see that Joseph and Mary were at a loss to explain these circumstances. They had no rational explanation for them. And this in itself tells us something else about the nature of the Lord's childhood and upbringing. Because remember, my friends, that throughout the whole of it, he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him there was no sin. And those of us who are or have been parents can perhaps only try to imagine what it must have been for Mary and Joseph to have the care of a child who was entirely free from sin, who did nothing wrong, who was never in any measure or in any way disobedient, who never did anything which was contrary to the word of God, who never committed a single indiscretion or transgression or iniquity. And yet such was the life of the Lord Jesus, and so on this occasion they seem to have been as much amazed by it as they unable to rationalize it, because clearly whatever these circumstances were, it was not sin, it was not rebellion, it was not disobedience, for these things were entirely unknown to the Lord Jesus Christ, were entirely absent from him in all his daily life up to and including this age of 12 years. And so they are at a loss to explain it. They cannot understand why it should be, and that ignorance and that lack of explanation is evidenced in their question, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" They do not understand it. They do not have an explanation for it. But clearly, something of the inferences which they were drawing from the Lord Jesus' behavior and something of the conclusion which Mary was beginning to form, at least, is alluded to in the question, "Why hast thou dealt thus with us?" And clearly, Mary, at least, felt that there was something in the Lord Jesus' actions that was a slight against her or against herself and Joseph. And this she seems to re-emphasize and to try and justify when she says, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," as though the Lord Jesus was perhaps unaware of the consequences of his actions and had not realized the pain and anxiety which it had caused to Joseph and to Mary, which, of course, is also a wrong conclusion to come to, because we cannot lose sight of the deity of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this point. And of course he was aware, of course he knew, of course, by virtue of that omniscience, he had some insight, even in that moment, as to the presence of his earthly parents and to their state of heart and mind. And so he answers them in a way which at once puts their dark misgivings, dispels them and puts them to rest. And he answers them in the terms described here in verse 49. "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" How is it that ye sought me? The sense of the words is, for what cause did you seek me? Or wherefore, to use an old English word, wherefore did you seek me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He gave them this thorough answer. He gave them this very respectful and polite answer. And yet we are told that for all that an answer was given, verse 50, neither Joseph nor Mary understood the answer. They did not understand the circumstances which had unfolded. They did not understand even when this answer was given to them. They still could not process it in their minds. They still could not rationalize it satisfactorily. And yet, to the credit of his parents and to Mary particularly, as is reported in verse 51, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Her mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And before we examine the Lord Jesus' answer in more detail ourselves, let it be said that there is a very worthy spirit exemplified by Mary here. For although she could not understand the Lord's dealings, the Lord's actions, although she could not understand the Lord's words, yet she did not dismiss them out of hand. She did not balk at them. She did not resent them. She did not rail against them. She did not insist on knowing more or having a more satisfactory explanation given. Her attitude was to keep all these sayings in her heart. And just to make a brief application of that truth, my friends, there are many times and will be many times in our own experience where we cannot explain the Lord's dealings with us, when we cannot understand the Lord's works in providence as they concern us, and when perhaps we will be inclined with Mary and Joseph of old to cry unto the heavens, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" And when perhaps we even begin to form the conclusion that some act has been done and some circumstances have befallen to spite us or in some ways to injure us, and perhaps we think that the Lord is untouched with the feeling of our infirmities and doesn't understand the cost to ourselves or the anxiety or the care that we have been caused by those events in our lives, and we say, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, we have passed through these circumstances sorrowing." and have been caused great grief of heart on that account. And then perhaps we make recourse to the Word of God, and we find certain verses which seem to speak of his providential dealings and which describe the workings of his sovereignty, and we have examples of it in the case of other individuals, and even in reading those words, we feel that we still do not have our own answer. We still cannot personally explain that which has befallen us and those scenes through which we have been caused to pass. And we understand not the saying which he speaks unto us. And what is our attitude then? Do we become discontented at the works of God? Do we become fretful and anxious in our hearts? Do we become resentful against the Lord's dealings with us? If this is our disposition, my friends, there is a lesson to learn from the example here of Mary, who simply kept all these sayings in her heart and who had the sense and who had the grace to realize that she could not explain them, that she could not interpret them, that she could not satisfactorily take part of the Word of God as an explanation or as a reason. And yet for all her want of understanding, for all her lack of insight into the times that she had passed through and the sorrow that she had been caused, was content to keep all these sayings in her heart, simply to accept it, simply to receive it, and simply to trust to God that at some future date the real reason might be made clear, and that her understanding of the scriptures might be increased. So I believe there is a spiritual lesson for ourselves, even there, my friends, in the reaction, in the attitude described on the part of Mary, and by extension of Joseph too. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. But let us return even now to the Lord Jesus' answer there in verse 49, as he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, his parents could not comprehend either his temporary absence from them or the explanation of it which he gave. And yet, we are given the benefit of biblical hindsight and of historical hindsight into these things. And perhaps we are in a more privileged position now than Mary and Joseph were then, and can seek to understand a little more about the Lord Jesus' actions and understand his words. He mentions, you notice, his Father's business, his Father's work. And of course, what we can glimpse here and what we should grasp here is this, that therein lies the answer to all the Lord Jesus' life and all his ministry, and all the words which he spoke, and all the actions which he took, and all the way in which he walked, and all the events which befell him and were done to him and by him throughout the course of his earthly existence. It was all on this basis. It was all on these terms. He was about the Father's business. And you see, he says that it was the Father's business that had taken him briefly away from his parents' company for these 3 days. And they were somewhat resentful at that, and they were somewhat anxious and fretful because of that, and they had taken it rather personally. But of course, by the same token, it was the Father's business which had brought the Son of God down to earth in the first place. It was the Father's business that had committed him to the womb of the Virgin. It was the Father's business that had caused him to be born of her and to be placed into the care of Mary and Joseph. It was the Father's business that had kept him in their arms and in their company from Bethlehem and to Nazareth and to Bethlehem again and to Egypt and then back to Judea and then to Nazareth. It had been the Father's business all along. And now, on this brief occasion, the Father's business had required his absence from them and the brief removal of his presence. And now the Father's business put him back into their company and brought him back again with them to Nazareth. It was all the Father's business. And they should not be resentful, and they should not be offended that the father's business removed him from them these brief 3 days, when it was the father's business that put him with them in the first instance and kept him with them throughout so much of his earthly life. But also, we might say that this brief occasion and this 3 day absence also foreshadowed a little more of his work, and indeed the implications of it and something of the cost of it to his earthly parents and to Mary especially, as we believe that Joseph had perhaps predeceased the Lord Jesus and Mary by many years. Because you see, whilst the father's business had put him in their care and would keep him in their company throughout his earthly life, that time would come when the father's business took him away from them, took him away from family and from friends such as they were, took him away from Nazareth and from that secular business which he had pursued, and took him upon a very arduous and difficult course, which would take him out of contact with his earthly siblings, would take him out of contact with his earthly parents, would take him away from his mother's presence, not for 3 days, but for 3 years, as he went about that work which was appointed him and performed the father's requirements and fulfilled the father's will. And this came at great personal cost, no doubt, to Mary particularly. And then, of course, as those 3 years came to their culmination in the things which he was required to suffer, as he was taken by wicked hands, as he was betrayed by his own disciples, as he was denied by his own disciples and forsaken by his own disciples, as he was rejected by the baying crowds in Jerusalem who had but recently celebrated his appearance, as he was denied justice by the Jewish court, by the Herodian court, by the Roman court, as he was led uncomplaining and without making any retort, as led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and was led ultimately up the hill to Calvary, there to be crucified and executed in that ghastly public spectacle to which we know Mary was a witness, and as she was one of the few at the foot of the cross to behold these things, we cannot imagine what pains were hers there, and what the cost psychologically and emotionally was to herself there to observe these things and to witness them at first hand. And yet perhaps even then these events were recalled to her mind when the Lord Jesus had formerly said to her, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And then, of course, there would follow another 3 days of absence, 3 days in which he lay in the tomb, in which it seemed that all hope was gone, and his mission had ended in abysmal failure, which was, of course, the conclusion of his disciples. And Mary, we believe, to have been in Jerusalem at about that same time, no doubt shared with them the same thoughts and the same doubts and the same fears, and is perhaps amongst those women who were concerned with his embalming and with his burial. And perhaps those 3 days when they had been before in Jerusalem and had known the absence of the Lord Jesus were brought again to her mind. And could there have perhaps been a re-echoing of the Lord Jesus' words in her memory then, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And those 3 days, of course, would end in the glorious scenes of the resurrection morning and of the appearance of the Lord Jesus unto his disciples, unto certain women, and the truth of his restoration to life, of his resurrection from the grave in the power of endless life became known. And perhaps these words again found a interpretation and a fulfillment in the understanding of Mary. But I believe there is more than an application simply to Joseph, to Mary, to his earthly acquaintance in these matters. I believe there is a lesson to us too. His parents, finding him absent from them, sought him out. His parents, realizing that they had been deprived of his company, were at great pains to locate him again and to recover his presence. And to this they applied themselves at great cost, and with great sorrow of heart. They sought him sorrowing, and yet they did not seek him in vain. Their seeking was rewarded, and was speedily rewarded by this finding of the Lord Jesus. They sought and they found. By contrast, we might say that those doctors of the law, those religious leaders into whose presence the Lord Jesus came, they sought not for him, they were not looking for him, and though they had this manifestation of his divine power made to them, they never beheld him for who he was. They did not seek, they did not find, and they lost what they had. They lost what they didn't even realize they had. To him that hath not, as the scripture says in another place, the Lord Jesus, interpreting a different parable, to him that hath not, even that which he seemeth to have shall be taken away. But here his earthly parents sought for him, and their seeking was rewarded in the finding. And this we know to be a fundamental principle of Holy Scripture, which is exhorted upon us time and again through the Holy Scriptures. We find it in the book of Deuteronomy. We find it in Proverbs. We find it in Jeremiah. We find it applied by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We find analogues of it in the epistles. If ye seek me, ye shall find me, if ye seek with all your heart, if I may paraphrase those separate quotations. We just read that one example there in Proverbs chapter 8, when we were told concerning the Lord Jesus there prophetically in Proverbs 8 verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Reinforced in verse 35 of the same chapter, for whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. They sought and they found. The Lord has not said unto us, seek ye my face in vain, because those that seek shall find, and those that ask shall receive, and those who knock shall find the door opened unto them. And this little episode in the life of Mary and Joseph pertaining to the Lord Jesus exemplifies that glorious and vital biblical principle. They sought and they found. And what a lesson there is in this also, my friends. What a lesson to ourselves. How is it that ye sought me, says the Lord Jesus? In what spirit did ye seek? What was the motivation of that seeking? And let us inquire of our own hearts. Let any who perhaps desire to know the Lord Jesus ask themselves this same question. How is it that they are seeking him? And what is their reason for it? And what is their concern? Mary and Joseph's seeking of the Lord Jesus, was it as a reluctant and a begrudging retracing of their steps, carping at the delay, whittling about the lost time and the extra miles which they had done? Was it some burdensome sense of parental duty? Was it some resentment against the person of the Lord Jesus having absented himself? We do not believe so. They sought him sorrowing. There was emotion in their seeking. There was fear. There was self-reproach, perhaps, that they had ever come to lose him. There was this determination to find him at all costs. They feared the loss of him. They felt the loss of him. And they sought him sorrowing. And they found him, you notice, in the Father's house. They found him about the Father's business. And you know, there is no better place to look for the Lord Jesus than in the Father's house still to the present day. For this is where he is principally to be located, and this is where he is principally to be found, and this is why we continue in the maintenance of this local church and in the witness of the public services, and why we exhort people to attendance at the Lord's house. Oh, in these days there is so much decline in these things and so much of a loss of these things. How many places there are that have reduced the number of services, who meet only once on a Lord's day. There are so few places left in this local area where one can attend a service in the Lord's house of a Sunday evening. So many there are who think that they will suffice their souls by some intermittent appearance in the house of the Lord, some occasional visits there. They say that they can meet with the Lord from the comfort of their own sofas. They think they can meet with the Lord from the golf course or from the sports stadium, so they would claim. But away with such foolish and erroneous notions. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be found in the temple. This is where Mary and Joseph found him, and this is where he may be found still, in those places which are truly and biblically a house of the Lord upon earth, are a temple to the Lord in this present day, in his local churches. That is where he is to be found. And he is ever, you see, about the Father's business. You see, the Lord Jesus is not to be seen with our physical eyes in this present time. We cannot lay hold upon him with our physical hands. We cannot assess him with our senses of our body. And perhaps there are those who would say, well, where is the Lord Jesus? And how am I to encounter him? And where am I to find him if he is not upon earth? Upon earth he may not be, at least not in a physical or bodily sense. But this is still true of him, my friends. He is about the Father's business. He is still performing that work which he's given him to do. Even at this present time, though he has entered into the heavens, he has not done it for the cessation of his labors. He has not done it for his own comfort or ease. He has not done it to the forsaking of his charges upon earth. No, indeed, my friends, the forerunner is therein entered for us and for our sakes. And even there we are told he ever liveth now to make intercession for us. He is still upon the Father's business now, business which pertains vitally to you and I, fellow Christian, business which pertains equally to you, seeking sinner. The Lord Jesus has not absented himself that you should not find him. He is continuing about the Father's business. He is continuing about that work of salvation. And if you desire to find him, well then, here is the way in which he is to be found, in the way of salvation. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? But let me move on briefly in conclusion. For though his parents understood not that answer, I trust that we, with the benefit of Scripture and with this hindsight that he's given us spiritually, may come to something more of an assessment of the reasons for it and of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in response. But meanwhile, verse 51, we read, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." And contained in that short span of verses, my friends, is so much more told us about the life of the Lord Jesus in those years preceding his public ministry. Although Nazareth was north of Jerusalem, although it belonged to Galilee, those northern provinces, we notice that this description is given that he went down with them. And likewise, this language is not merely geographical, because given the northward trajectory, we might perhaps ordinarily describe that as up, but no, we are told that he went down because there was this declination, if we may say. There was this descent which he continued to make in the things which he suffered. He went down with them, away from the exalted circles of the religious leaders, away from the hallowed courts of the temple, away from Jerusalem, that capital city with all its significance. He went down with them to these remoter places, to these regions of obscurity, to these deprived regions, that he might there suffer and might endure the lot of his brethren, that he might be touched with the feelings of those infirmities to which he was subjected. he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And that point again is stressed, you see. We have touched upon the significance of Nazareth, how despised it was, how of so many places and towns and cities it had become synonymous, it had become a byword for that which was wicked, for that which was evil, for that which was spurned and despised. And it is to this place that he went down. It is to these extremities that he went. Matthew in chapter 2 of his gospel tells us that this physical location of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth was the fulfillment of prophecy, that he should be called a Nazarene. And there is some speculation because no obvious Old Testament verse is available as the basis of that or as the origin of it. And some have suggested that it has to do with the Hebrew word for a branch or a shoot, which is similar phonetically to the word for Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus was described that he would be that shoot of Jesse. But I think there is a more profound reason, for Isaiah tells us that he should be despised and rejected of men. And there was hardly a location in all of that region to which he could have gone and been more despised and more rejected than that of Nazareth. And yet to such that a location as that he went, and we are told in that place was subject unto them, was subject to his parents, was subject to Mary and Joseph, obeyed them as being a child in their home, as being a dependent in his earthly father's house. And my friends, bear in mind that he was subject to them, though they were sinners, and though they were fallen, and though they were a man and woman like to us, subject to such passions as we are, and such sins and inadequacies and fallenness. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, was subject unto them. And my friends, what a lesson is here regarding our relationships with our earthly parents and between earthly parents and children. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be subject to his parents, though he was divine and they were fallen, though they were sinful and he was sinless. And yet despite that great disparity, he submitted himself to his parents' rule and authority. He was subject to their rule. He obeyed them in the things which they instructed him in. And he did this willingly, and he did it cognizantly. What a lesson is here, my friends. And what an extent of the Lord Jesus' condescension and humiliation. How many times, we wonder, did Mary and Joseph come to the wrong decision in their parenting? How many times, I wonder, did they exercise discipline when they ought not to have done? How many times did they use sharp or cross words, even against the Lord Jesus, in haste or in rashness or in temper? And yet for all their failings and inadequacies, he was subject unto them. And this too is a part of the things which he suffered. And what a pattern for family relations is given us in his example in that. And lastly, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And Jesus increased in stature. It is perhaps a point that we almost fail to dwell on as we ought, that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of coming into this world as a babe, being born in the ordinary way and living in an ordinary course of life, had to grow in stature. There was a time when he was the size of a babe in arms. There was a time when he was the size of an infant. And he who is eternal God, it is not simply that he was contracted to the size of an adult human. He was contracted so much smaller than that in the earlier part of his life. And it was necessary for him to grow in stature, even as we were required to grow in stature as children, even as you young people here this evening have to grow physically in the years which are ahead of you, with all perhaps the difficulties which pertain to that. The Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus has trod that path before you and knows all that pertains to it. The Lord Jesus increased in stature, became big enough, became strong enough to engage in those ordinary tasks of life and to be less dependent upon his parents in those things and able to do them for himself. This he also experienced. And likewise an increase in wisdom. We know he is divine wisdom. We know that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet he willingly subjected himself to the restrictions of a human mind and to the limitations of a human brain and had to go through that same process of learning which every one of us does. Not that he needed it fundamentally, but that he subjected and submitted himself to that process also and the ordinary experience of learning in human life. But also we read he grew in favor with God and man. And this is perhaps a little more difficult to explain. What does it mean? For he was surely God incarnate. He is one with the Father. How could there be any change in the disposition between the Father and Son, or the attitude which exists between God the Father and God the Son? Is there that there had been some loss of favor that had to be recovered? No, indeed. But my friends, I interpret it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to work, came to earth to do a work, came to live a life of perfect righteousness, came in order to fulfill and accomplish all righteousness throughout the course of his life. And that was a thing which had a timeline associated with it. And that was a thing which was done by degrees and of which there was a development of throughout the course of his earthly existence. And God the Father, looking upon those things, could see it being done and could see it being fulfilled in time and could see that perfect righteousness being outworked by his Son day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. And in those things, God was well pleased. This increase of divine favor, we might say, corresponds to the perfecting, the completion of that work of righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ came on earth to live and to fulfill. And likewise, growing in favor with man. And my friends, I do not read into this in any sense that the Lord Jesus was becoming popular or becoming famous or becoming well-loved or well-liked by his peers necessarily. For sinlessness never appealed to sinful human beings. And indeed, the attitude of his countrymen and of his fellows and his family members seems to prove the opposite. But my friends, the fact is this, that righteousness which he was even at that time accomplishing, that perfect fulfillment of the law and the precepts of God's law which he was accomplishing, is that which man needed and that which fallen humanity stood in greatest need of and that which favors them and that which favors their cause. It behoved him be made like unto his brethren. Such a high priest becomes us, my friends, and suits our case. And could fallen humanity but have realized it, they would realize that that which he was doing was becoming this perfect righteousness in their stead and in their place. And you see, in these words, as we leave them this evening, we see that intercessory work of the Lord Jesus prefigured. He who is to be that mediator betwixt God and man, he who is alone the daysman betwixt a holy God and sinful humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, to operate in that capacity, to be a mediator, to be indeed an atonement and a satisfaction in the work of salvation, it is necessary that he must be perfectly suited in God's eyes and perfectly suited in man's eyes. That he should render that which is precisely what humanity requires and precisely what the law of a holy God requires. And this, you see, he did. And this he wrought and this he supplies, the Lord Jesus increasing in favor with God and with man. Sufficient for our considerations this evening. May it be blessed to our hearts and to his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 187. 187. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Such was thy truth, and such thy zeal, such deference to the Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. The hymn 187. pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.